Where did the world begin? Where do plants, animals, and human beings come from? These questions perplex the minds of all thinking people. Darwinian evolution teaches us that all living beings arose as the products of natural selection over millions of years. But what does the evidence show? Is Darwinism really a science or simply speculation? Hello, welcome to God and Science Foundation with physician and author Paul Cattopoli. In today's lecture, Dr. Paul addresses the most controversial question of our time. Is Darwinism science or speculation? Let us listen.
Darwinism, is it science or speculation? Today we have people who contend that Darwinian evolution is both a fact and a theory. A fact in the sense that we observe it happening around us, and a theory in the sense we have made explanations about how evolution has been happening. So they say, because it is factual and theoretical, we can say Darwinism is science. On the other hand, we have people who say that whatever evolution we observe in the nature is only minor changes that have no potential to transform one species into a new species. So let us discuss this dispute this morning. Darwinism, science or speculation? First of all, let me make one thing clear before we start. The idea of evolution did not start with Charles Darwin. Since the beginning of time, human beings always wondered, where do people come from? Where do plants and animals come from? How did the world begin? Every civilization came up with its own theories to answer these questions. Most of them subscribed to some sort of supernatural being who brought the universe and its contents into existence. A minority proposed theories in which there was no place for a divine creator. In the Christian world, majority believed in a God who voluntarily created this universe with a purpose in his mind. Most people believed in the biblical account of creation recorded in the book of Genesis, where it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis account describes how God created plants, animals, and then the first human beings, Adam and Eve. And the rest of the Bible describes God intervening in the lives of individuals and nations to accomplish his purposes. But some people detested the idea of a God intervening into the affairs of his creatures. They wanted the universe just like a home built and left by a constructor to its occupants. Let us say, you wanted your home, you got a contractor to build it, he built a nice home for you, and then you bought it from him. He says, goodbye, have a wonderful life, and leaves. Some intellectuals, before Darwin, wanted God to be just like that. God created the universe, the planet Earth, and said goodbye. The technical name for these people is deists. Deism teaches that after creation, God is no more interested in the day-to-day running of the world. It is up to human beings to decide what is right and wrong and lead the world according to their own ideas. Deism found its subsequent social expression in French Revolution. After French Revolution, the deists wanted a complete reshaping of the society. They removed Christian idols from Notre Dame Cathedral and placed idols of the goddess Reason. They changed 7-day week into a 10-day week. They also wanted to end theological moorings in scientific discussions. Their task was to explain the nature without active participation of God in any of its workings. Charles Darwin published his most important work, On the Origin of Species, in the year 1859. But the French deists have been entertaining and expressing the idea of evolution for more than a century before Darwin. French natural historian Benoît de Maillet formulated an evolutionary hypothesis to explain the origin of the earth and its contents. He lived between the years 1656 to 1738. In 1748, he wrote in his book Telemed about the gradual formation of the cosmos, the earth, and the origin of animals and human beings over a period of 2 billion years. Another French naturalist, Georges Buffon, a friend of Voltaire, he lived between 1707 and 1788. George Buffon, he wrote Natural History in a whopping 36 volumes between 1749 and 1788. Buffon theorized that the planet Earth was a fragment of the Sun that had been knocked off by a cosmic collision, then underwent a long process of cooling, ultimately with the formation of plants, animals, and human beings through transmutation of species without any intervention of God. Then we have Pierre Laplace. Pierre Laplace was a French astronomer who lived between the years 1749 and 1827. He wrote in his 5-volume work on astronomy, Celestial Mechanics, using Newtonian mechanics, posited nebular hypothesis. So what did Laplace say in his nebular hypothesis? He said, it all began with cosmic evolution, with nebulous solar fluid contracted and formed the Sun and the solar system, the planet Earth, and eventually all its living beings. Laplace incorporated his thinking into a deistic metaphysics in which God created the initial universe and left it to run its course without his supervision. This idea that God had no role in the creation soon extended from astronomy into biology. The pioneer in that movement was John Baptist Lamarck. John Baptist Lamarck was a French naturalist who lived between 1744 and 1829. Lamarck, in his 1809 book Zoological Philosophy, theorized an evolutionary process that creates all species within a deistic metaphysics. Lamarck says that God created the laws and left the natural laws to finish the job. Through the action of those laws, life began via spontaneous generation and simple to complex organisms came into existence over millions of years. Lamarck believed that new ones arose by spontaneous generation of microscopic life from non-living matter such as wet straw. French microbiologist Louis Pasteur showed this to be an illusion. If the straw was boiled thoroughly, no living beings developed. That was the thinking prevalent in the scientific community in France in the wake of French Revolution. They theorized explanations of origins within a deistic framework. If we move from France to Germany, there were thinkers like Carl Friedrich Kielmeyer and Friedrich Schelling who promoted the idea of evolution of all living species without creative activity of God. The idea of evolution went even into poetry. German poet and botanist Johann Goethe, he lived between 1749 and 1832. He wrote the famous novel The Sorrows of Angwartha, and he also wrote books about the evolution of plants from simple to complex. In 1790, he published his Metamorphosis of Plants, in which he argues for the evolution of plants from simple to complex. So by the end of 18th century, there were already theories of evolution of planets, animals, and plants in France and Germany. Then let us move into England, the birthplace of Charles Darwin. The winds of deism already crossed the English Channel and blowing hard over the heads of British intellectuals. They wanted to get rid of God as the creator, as it was explained in the book of Genesis. Robert Chambers was a Scottish geologist who lived between 1802 and 1871. He published his book Vestiges of Natural History of Creation in 1844. He published that book anonymously, but the book created a lot of commotion in England. He argued in the same spirit of Lamarck that God is not active in the creation. The cosmic evolution just happened according to the natural laws, and all the animals, including human beings, came into existence through transmutation of species. Then we have Erasmus Darwin, Darwin's grandfather. In his books, The Temple of Nature and Zoonomia, Erasmus Darwin imagines the progression of life from microorganisms to human beings. Erasmus was an open deist who rejected any role for God in the creation of living beings. He lived a very liberal life, that he had children born out of wedlock. 200 years ago, that was considered very radical in England. Another British scientist who was influenced by deism and Lamarckism was Sir Charles Lyell. Lyell wrote the famous book, The Principles of Geology. And in it, he argued that all we see in the nature today is product of natural forces. When Darwin went on his famous voyage on HMS Beagle, he took with him Lyell's book, The Principles of Geology. So the idea of evolution long preceded Charles Darwin. The evolutionary thinkers who preceded Darwin already made theories in a deistic framework in which God was completely absent from any creative activity of living beings. Those evolutionary theories were mocked due to lack of scientific evidence. For example, Lamarck's ideas of evolution were mocked by Georges Cuvier, the father of paleontology, the study of fossils. Cuvier said there is no evidence that we could find from fossils to support evolution. But evolutionists made up their minds on godless origin of things. They just needed somebody to extract evidence to prove that their ideas are valid. It needs to be said that long before Darwin, the European soil was wet with the waters of naturalism and materialism, and it was a perfect ground for Darwin to plant his theory of evolution in the name of science. All those thinkers were motivated by a belief in deism, in which God leaves the world to run its course on its own. I had to tell you about all these evolutionary thinkers who existed before Darwin, because many people think that here is Darwin. Darwin is an unsuspecting naturalist who went on a scientific expedition and made observations that ultimately led him to evolutionary theory. He can't help but formulate the theory of evolution, because this is where evidence led him. When he brought back all the evidences from his trip and studied them, he cannot escape but come to the idea of evolution. But that is not what happened. The fact is, deists were actively searching for any quote-unquote evidence they could find to support their ideas of godless creation. So Darwin was actively looking for evidence he could find to support the idea of evolution that long preceded him. In other words, Darwin already committed himself to the idea of evolution before he went on to find evidence to support it. As we are moving through this subject, I want to emphasize this point. All ideas are preceded by a worldview, and scientific ideas are no exception. German philosopher of science, Jakob Fries, theorized that proof is something that takes place after the beginning assumptions are in place. It is our beliefs about the real world that make us care about our explanations of it. American evolutionary biologist Richard Lewontin once said, I quote, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. End quote. So please note those words. An evolutionist saying these words. We have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. We are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes. Materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Evolutionary scientists have a prior commitment to materialism. Now, commitment to materialism and naturalism is an a priori belief. It has nothing to do with the science. We need to take a pause and reflect on this for a moment. When Carl Sagan says, nature was, nature is, and nature will be, that is a prior commitment to materialism. That is not science. That is metaphysical naturalism. The problem today in our academia is that we look at naturalism as science and creationism as metaphysics. Somebody says, God has no role in creation. It is all nature advancing itself to produce different species. We say, oh, this guy is a scientist. If somebody on the other hand says, God has a role in creation, we say, oh, this guy is bringing religion into a serious scientific subject. But you see, God has no role in creation. That is a statement of belief in naturalism. That is not a scientific statement, because science is limited to what we observe. Even the best scientists among us have their own metaphysical ideas. They need to choose between two sets of metaphysical ideas, metaphysical naturalism or metaphysical supernaturalism. That is an important distinction to be made, because many atheists today writing their bestsellers by equating their metaphysical naturalism to science. Evolutionist Richard Dawkins, for example, says, I don't believe in God. This is science. No, I don't believe in God is not a scientific statement. It is a metaphysical belief, and you are equating it to science, which is absurd. Michael Ruse is an evolutionary biologist and a philosopher of science from Birmingham, England. He debated many times against creationism with people like William Dembski and Philip Johnson. At the end of his book, Evolution-Creation Struggle, Michael Ruse makes a very candid observation. He says, I quote, my area of expertise is the clash between evolutionists and creationists, and my analysis is that we have no simple clash between science and religion, but rather between two religions. The outcome of the conflict is not obvious. End quote. That is a plain spoken admission coming from an evolutionist. He is saying, the clash between evolutionists and creationists is not a clash between science and religion, but rather between two religions. One religion called naturalism and another religion called supernaturalism. So many evolutionists were infuriated by that statement, and they rushed towards Michael Ruse with their daggers. How dare you equate naturalism to a religion? But Ruse stood his ground. The clash between evolutionists and creationists is not a clash between science and religion. It is a clash between two religions, metaphysical naturalism and metaphysical supernaturalism. Now apply that to Darwin's natural selection. Darwin's natural selection is the point where the road bifurcates into metaphysical naturalism and metaphysical supernaturalism. It is the point where everyone is forced to make a choice. Natural selection is real, but how did it happen? Under divine providence or under a godless materialistic progression? So from that point onwards, you have only two choices, naturalism or supernaturalism. As Richard Lowenthal said, there is a prior commitment to materialism among our secular scientists. Darwin had such a prior commitment to materialism when he boarded HMS Beagle. From 1832 to 1836, Darwin took the voyage on HMS Beagle with Captain Fitzroy as companion. All through his journeys, he made careful observations and recorded everything that interested him. On Galapagos Islands off the coast of South America, Darwin observed mockingbirds and tortoises. Darwin was thinking natural processes in terms of millions of years. He was led to think in such long time spans because he was carrying with him Lyell's book, The Principles of Geology. Darwin needed millions of years for evolution to operate, and Lyell provided the time needed for transmutation. After returning from his voyage, Darwin made his mission to find a mechanism by which evolution might happen. The central mechanism he proposed was natural selection. Darwin published his work on the Origin of Species in 1859. Now we wonder, what is in Darwin's theory of evolution? Darwin's theory of evolution starts with observable facts and ends with inferences drawn from them. To make it simple, let me summarize Darwin's theory in 8 points. These were given by Ernest Mayr, one of the 20th century's leading evolutionary biologists. Now, those 8 points, if you listen carefully, they start with the facts and end with the assumptions. Number one, every species is fertile enough that if all offspring survive to reproduce, the population would grow. Number two, despite periodic fluctuations, populations remain roughly the same size. Number three, resources such as food are limited and are relatively stable over time. Number four, a struggle for survival starts. Number five, individuals in a population vary significantly from one another. Number six, much of this variation is inheritable. Number seven, individuals less suited to the environment are less likely to survive and less likely to reproduce. Individuals more suited to the environment are more likely to survive and more likely to reproduce and leave their inheritable traits to future generations, which produces the process of natural selection. Number eight says, this slowly affected process results in populations changing to adapt to their environments, and ultimately, these variations accumulate over time to form new species. So please notice this. Darwin starts with certain facts we cannot dispute. The problem starts with the assumptions he makes based on those facts. To state this differently, there are two kinds of evolution, microevolution and macroevolution. Microevolution is changes that happen within a species. Macroevolution is one species changing into a new species. Microevolution is a fact. We all observe changes within a species. Macroevolution is only an assumption because we do not observe one species transforming into a new species. Darwin starts with observations that fit into microevolution. microevolution and jumps into assumptions that support macroevolution. Sure, Darwin made many valid observations. We can go to Galapagos Islands and can make similar observations today. What matters is how we interpret those observations. Darwin explained clearly what he thinks. If we ask him, how does evolution occur, Darwin? Darwin says, through natural selection. Now, the idea of natural selection came to Darwin in 1838, and he spent next 20 years to collect evidence to support that data. Darwin recognized that there was always some variation between different individuals within a species. Some individuals are short, some individuals are tall, some animals have thick fur, some animals have thin fur, some animals have long legs, while some animals have short legs. Darwin says that such variations give advantage to particular individuals when circumstances change. For example, in a brutal winter, an animal with a thicker fur has better chances of survival. If a lion attacks a group of gazelles, a gazelle with longer legs will run faster and thus escape the lion. Everything so far sounds just common sense. We agree with you, Darwin. What more you have got to say on this? Then Darwin says, the animals that have advantageous traits will pass those traits to the next generation. We agree with that also, Darwin. So far, it is microevolution. Anyone who observes nature agrees with Darwin so far. Let us go back to Darwin and ask him, Darwin, what more you have got to say? Then Darwin says, after hundreds of generations, these small changes add up and produce entirely new species. You see, that is macroevolution. After hundreds of generations, these small changes add up and produce entirely new species. That is where we got problem with Darwin. To some point, we agree with Darwin. If we give enough time, one species would produce several varieties. You cannot dispute that. Then he says, if those varieties continue to diverge, they would eventually become separate species. So Darwin's theory is basically making valid observations that support microevolution, then jumping into assumptions that declare macroevolution. This is important to understand because many times people brush Darwin as a completely misrepresenting truth, but that is not right. Darwin's theory is basically making valid observations that support microevolution, then jumping into assumptions that declare macroevolution. Darwin filled many pages in his book with animal breeding and plant breeding, which is choosing and producing offspring with advantageous traits. Within every species, some individuals will have more advantages than other individuals. The advantageous traits are inherited from generation to generation. Animal and plant breeders knew that from time immemorial. Animal breeders, for example, cow breeders, take cows giving more milk and produce more of them. Dog breeders could create different types of dogs. There are over 157 different types of dogs. When I heard that number for the first time, I shook my head. 157 different types of dogs. And they had been produced since ancient times for all kinds of purposes. There are hound dogs that assist man in hunting for food and sport like Dachshund, Deerhound and Basenji. There are working dogs that assist man in pulling carts and rescue missions like St. Bernard, Bull Mastiff and Great Dane. Then there are utility dogs like Akita, Eurasia, Chow Chow and Poodle. Then there are toy dogs so small that you can hold in one hand, such as Chihuahua, Italian Greyhound and Pug. So we got 157 different types of dogs came from one original dog. We agree with you, Darwin. Variations is possible within a species, But that is where Darwin takes his next leap into imagination. Darwin says if you keep on doing it, an entirely new species could arise out of dogs. Observable science, which we have been doing for a while now, has never witnessed one species transforming into an entirely different species. How about looking into the past? Is there any evidence for Darwin's evolution from the past? If we ask Darwin, "Sir, is there any evidence you can provide to support your theory from the past? We have a lot of fossils around us. Fossils are the preserved remains of animals and plants from the remote past." Let us put all the preserved remains of animals and plants before us and see whether we can find some evidence to support evolution of one species into another species. Let us say if species A had evolved into species B, we must find fossil evidence for species A, species B, and transitional fossils of intermediate life forms that existed as species A evolving into species B. According to Darwin's theory, every species which is in existence came from a different pre-existing species. If that is the scenario, the world must be littered with millions of transitional fossils. But fossil record shows gaps between major groups of living animals. Where are the transitional fossils, Darwin? Darwin's answer was, the fossil record was incomplete. Can you use that kind of reasoning in any court of law today to argue for your case? If only I had more evidence, I would be able to defend my case. But that is exactly how Darwin argued for his case. People were collecting fossils long before Darwin. U.S. President and author of Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, was a fossil collector. By the end of the 18th century, the fossils of such gigantic creatures had been found in North America, like the massive bones of the giant ground sloth and the mastodon. Charles Wilson Peale lived between the years 1741 to 1827. Today he is well known for his portrait paintings of leading figures of the American Revolution. He also founded one of the first natural history museums in America. He was able to locate and excavate the skeletons of two mastodons. Mastodons were extinct relatives of the elephants. The first scientific description of mastodon was by the French scientist and anti-evolutionist Georges Cuvier. Cuvier extensively studied fossils from different nations and concluded that there is no evidence to suggest that one species of animals transformed into a new species of animals. After studying the fossils of mastodons, Cuvier proposed the idea of extinction of some species that once roamed the earth. The leading evolutionists of the day, like Lamarck, refused to accept the extinction of species because in evolutionary theory, no living things could become extinct because they all automatically progressed and adapted to their environment. So there was a time when evolutionists argued that it would be impossible to find fossils of extinct animals because species never go into extinction. They only transform from one species to the other. But Cuvier proved the evolutionists to be wrong. Species, there are species which actually went into extinction. French dictator Napoleon Bonaparte led a military campaign in Egypt between 1798 and 1801. Some of the best scientists and scholars from Europe went with the armies of France as they invaded Egypt. They made astounding discoveries like Rosetta Stone in 1799 and brought back mummies found in the pyramids. Among those mummies, there was a mummified ibis, the long-legged wading bird. Cuvier examined the mummified ibis bird and declared that its skeleton was the same as that of a living ibis. There was no change between the mummified ibis and the living ibis. And based on that evidence, Cuvier refused to accept the idea of evolution. Today we hear a lot about dinosaurs and evolution. The word dinosaur, which means terrible lizard, was coined by Richard Owen, a strong creationist. He was a follower of George Cuvier. Richard Owen studied the fossils of dinosaurs throughout his life, and he actually used dinosaurs as an argument against evolution because he found dinosaurs to be more advanced than living reptiles. When Charles Darwin published his famous book On the Origin of Species, Richard Owen wrote a scathing review of the book based on the evidence he gathered from fossils. And Darwin was aware that his theory flies away in the face of evidence from fossil beds. During Darwin's lifetime, the oldest known fossils were from a geological period known as the Cambrian, named after the rocks in Cambrian in Wales. Darwin wrote about the Cambrian fossils in his book, and I quote, "Several of the main divisions of the animal kingdom suddenly appear in the lowest known fossiliferous rocks." Darwin called this a serious problem, and he went on to say, I quote, "At present must remain inexplicable and may be truly urged as a valid argument against the views here entertained." So what is Darwin's sudden serious problem? Darwin was very concerned with the sudden appearance of complex fossils on Earth. Right at the beginning of the Cambrian times, which is 542 million years ago on the time scale evolutionists devised. You see, according to Darwin's theory, life formed first in a pond, then slowly over millions of years, unicellular organisms came first, then multicellular organisms, then invertebrates, then amphibians, then reptiles, and then birds and mammals. If that was what really happened, when we dig up the earth, we should find fossils of unicellular organisms in the deepest layers. Then as we come toward the surface, layer by layer, we should find the fossils of more complex life forms as evolution progressed over millions of years. But that is not what fossil record shows. Fossil record shows sudden appearance of fully formed phyla of animals. That's a very important fact we need to remember. The fossil record shows sudden appearance of fully formed phyla of animals. It does not show gradual transition from simple to complex organisms proposed by Darwin's theory. It does not show one or a few organisms diverging gradually over millions of years into families, then orders, then classes, and then phyla. It shows the highest levels of the biological hierarchy appearing right at the start. Darwin recognizes that problem. And he said, I quote, "At present must remain inexplicable." The implication, you see, is probably in the future, when we dig up more, when we have found more fossil beds, we might find the simple life forms to complex life form scenario envisioned by Darwin. Darwin died in the year 1882. Millions of fossils were excavated all over the world since his death. If evolution of one species into another species has been happening over millions of years, you would expect the whole earth littered with millions of transitional fossils. But that is not the case. Paleontologists have been digging up more fossil beds from Canada to Greenland to China to Australia. Cambrian and Precambrian rocks were explored. All of them show sudden appearance of fully formed phyla of animals in fossil record. In 1909, Budgie Shell Formation was discovered in the Canadian Rockies of British Columbia in Yoho National Park. It is one of the earliest fossil beds containing soft pot imprints. Chengjiang fossil site was discovered in Yunnan Province in China, and it showed very well-preserved fossils of soft-bodied organisms. Hundreds of other fossil beds were found all over the world in the following decades. All of them show abrupt appearance of animals as phyla and classes right at the start. Darwin's theory proposes we first see varieties that became species, and then genus, and then family, and then order, then class, and then phylum. Phylum should come last in Darwin's theory, but fossil record shows phylum comes first. If things happened randomly without any purpose, different phyla should have appeared in different time periods in different regions of the world. But fossil record shows that all phyla appeared in the Cambrian explosion at the same period in geological history. Darwin rightly called fossils a serious problem to his theory. And he was and is right. Fossil record is a serious problem to Darwin's theory, but not if you believe in the Bible. Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, "And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." Bible says God made beasts and cattle, that is mammals. Everything that creepeth upon the earth, that is invertebrates. So God made both mammals and invertebrates on the same day of creation. On creation day 5, God created fish and birds. On creation day 6, God created land animals and people. That means God created all phyla of animals at the very beginning of time. If that is true, we should find all phyla suddenly appearing in the fossil record, and that is exactly what we see in the fossil record. All major phyla appeared at the same time in Cambrian explosion. If we believe in the Bible, fossils are our friends. Fossil beds are a serious challenge to Darwin's theory, not to Bible. In Darwin's theory, varieties precede phyla, which is not supported by fossil records. In Genesis record, phyla precede varieties, which is supported by fossil records. Let me stretch this point a little bit. In Genesis chapter 1, we repeatedly find one word, God created after his kind, after his kind, after his kind. As I mentioned earlier, today we have over 157 different types of dogs. God did not create 157 different types of dogs. He created only one type of dog with a genetic code that is so flexible. Out of that one type of dog, we are able to make 157 different types of dogs. That is the beauty of genetic code. Same is true with human beings. God did not create different types of human beings. He just created one couple, Adam and Eve, with a genetic code that is so flexible and versatile. And from that one couple, we got tall people, short people, bald people, hairy people, lean people, plump people, white people, black people, yellow people, brown people, all kinds of people. Have you ever wondered while watching Olympic Games, where people can bend their bodies into different shapes, run a 100-meter race in 9.5 seconds at the speed of 23 miles per hour. That is the miracle of genetic code. It is capable of producing different types of human beings from one original couple. Now let us go a little bit further. The biggest challenge to Darwin's theory is to explain how new species arise in the first place. Darwin wrote, I quote, "There is grandeur in this view of life. From so simple a beginning, endless forms, most beautiful and most wonderful, have been and are being evolved," end quote. His imagination is spectacular, but he did not give us any details to make sense of one species evolving into a different species. He gave us a lot of details of intraspecies variability. He gave us a lot of details that fit into microevolution, which no one would dispute. But he has showed no evidence to prove macroevolution. You know one interesting fact? Darwin gave a lofty title to his book, On the Origin of Species. On the Origin of Species. But in that book, he said very little about how new species might arise. To quote his own words, he called it Mystery of Mysteries. Mystery of mysteries. How do new species arise out of older species? Darwin called it a mystery of mysteries. Today's evolutionists are not that modest. They proclaim, we have understood how new species originate through natural selection. They say that most new species arise when a population becomes cut off from the rest of its kind. As the living conditions of the cut-off individuals change from those of their parents, slowly over time, those individuals, as an isolated species, acquire advantageous characteristics, and after a million years, they develop into a completely new species. The storyline is captivating and interesting, but is there any evidence for it? Evolutionist's most famous example is Darwin's finches. In 1835, when Darwin visited Galapagos Islands, 600 miles off the west coast of Ecuador in the Pacific, he collected 13 species of finches from over 24 islands. These birds differ mainly in the size and shape of their beaks. The beaks of these birds are adapted to the different foods they eat. Now the reasoning goes like this. All these birds with different sizes and shapes of their beaks came from one species that came from South America. One bird species came from South America to these islands. Birds on different islands encountered differences in food supply, and natural selection acted on their beaks, and we got different birds with different beak sizes. So from one species which came from South America, we got different varieties of finches. And these different varieties over time became different distinct species and completely different from one that originally came from South America. That is how Darwin's theory interpret the beaks of these finches and use them as an example of formation of new species. Let us look closely into this. If you study evolution in detail, you would hear about Peter and Rosemary Grant. They are a husband and wife team from England. They have spent 6 months of the year each year since 1973 studying the birds on the island called Daphne Major, which is an island among Galapagos Islands. In 1977, a drought hit the island. The supply of small seeds was drastically reduced, and the Grants have observed that survivors of the drought tended to have slightly larger bodies and slightly larger beaks. Grants claimed this is an evidence for natural selection, producing changes in the beak sizes of birds. In 1982, El Nino hit the island, and there were heavy rains and plenty of food, and average beak size in medium ground finches returned to its previous value. So the evolutionary change the Grants had observed during the drought of 1977 was reversed by the heavy rains of 1983. So you see, the reality is the beak size is increasing and decreasing, increasing and decreasing. There is no net change that would ultimately produce a new species out of these birds. So no reasonable person would claim that Darwin's finches are an example of macroevolution, but Darwin's finches make more sense from a biblical creationist viewpoint. We got people with big noses and small noses. This is possible because of the flexibility of the genetic code. Similarly, within one species of birds, we got some birds with long beaks and some birds with short beaks. That is due to the flexibility of genetic code. So the best examples evolutionists put forward to make their point do not convince any reasonable person to believe in macroevolution. They are a beautiful illustration of microevolution. So as you would expect, as the scientific evidence accumulated, Darwinism went into eclipse. And it's called Eclipse of Darwinism. When the work of Gregor Mendel was recovered at the end of 19th century, Darwinism's basic flaws were exposed again. Darwin clearly wrote in The Origin of Species that two different things play a role in the evolution of new species. Number one, natural selection. Number two, law of use and disuse and inheritance of acquired characteristics. Many people raise their eyebrows. Law of use and disuse and inheritance of acquired characteristics, those are ideas of Lamarck, which were completely discredited by modern genetics. And today's followers of Darwin completely distance themselves from the evolutionary views of Lamarck. But the fact is, Darwin got Lamarck's views in his book. Darwin supported Lamarck in his book On the Origin of Species. And many people actually took upon themselves the task of proving Darwin's ideas in the real world. Darwin filled his book with speculations, and his followers took upon themselves to find evidence for his ideas. They did everything they could to convince people that evolution really happened. The worst of all, they used deception and chicanery to prove their point. Let me give you some examples of outright deception the evolutionists used to prove their point. Take Austrian biologist Paul Kammerer, who lived between 1880 and 1926. And Paul Kammerer, in order to prove theory of inheritance of acquired characteristics, he faked the experiments he did on midwife toads. When the fraud was exposed, he committed suicide in 1926. With the discovery of genes and chromosomes, the idea of use and disuse and inheritance of acquired characteristics, which was held by both Lamarck and Darwin, proved to be false. Then we got Ernest Haeckel with his fraudulent drawings presented as facts. Darwin wrote in The Origin of Species, I quote, "The embryos of the most distinct species belonging to the same class are closely similar, but become, when fully developed, widely dissimilar." So this Darwin's idea influenced German biologist Ernest Haeckel. And German biologist Ernest Haeckel took the task of proving Darwin's ideas through embryology and produced fraudulent drawings in the 1860s. He drew fake diagrams of embryos belonging to fish, salamander, tortoise, chick, hog, calf, rabbit, and human, and he made them look similar. The fraud of Ernest Haeckel's diagrams was exposed a long time ago, but we still have those diagrams published in biology textbooks today to indoctrinate innocent school children. The treachery is just mind-boggling. And what about the missing links? The missing links are still missing. Ernest Haeckel predicted the existence of fossils of ape-like creatures that filled the gap between apes and humans. Dutch paleoanthropologist Eugene Dubois, who lived between 1858 and 1940, went to Indonesian island of Java and found a thigh bone, a skull cap, and three teeth over a period of 2 years, and announced to the world that he found the missing link between apes and humans. And we now know Java man is no missing link. It was made from the skeletal remains of a gibbon. Evolutionary theory also became a foundation for Marxism and Stalinism. Russian dictator Joseph Stalin made it a mission that every student in Soviet Russia study the theory of evolution. With Stalin's endorsement, Soviet geneticist Trofim Lysenko claimed that wheat can evolve as they acquire beneficial characteristics from one season to the next season. Within a few years, Lysenko's deception was exposed and went into history books as Lysenko affair. And all the so-called evidences were either proved to be just animals or deceptions. Nebraska man is a pig. Lucy is an ape. Ramapithecus is an ape. Archaeopteryx is a bird. Piltdown man is a hoax and outright deception. Never in the history of science so many scientists used deception to prove their point. Do you know any scientist faking results to prove gravity? Do you know any scientist faking experiments to prove the nature of electricity? But evolutionists time and time again came up with fraudulent discoveries. Why is it like that? Because they were committed to a preconceived belief in evolution, not to truth or reality or science. Their allegiance is to naturalism. So let me briefly recap and I will finish. Darwinism, is it science or speculation? Observational science shows us fossils. They do not support Darwinism. The fossil record shows sudden appearance of all phyla at the same time, that is upside down of Darwin's tree of life. Darwin wrote about the law of use and disuse and the law of inheritance of acquired characteristics, which are completely discredited by the discoveries made in genetics. In fact, with the rise of genetics, Darwinism went into eclipse. But evolutionists were forced to come up with modern evolutionary synthesis between 1936 to 1947. Why? Because they had no choice. Because, as Richard Lovington said, they made a prior commitment to materialism and naturalism. Any deviance from that obligation would allow the divine foot in the door. Ultimately, folks, the biggest question every one of us has to answer is, who wants all of this? Who wants you? Who wants me? Who wants the planet Earth? Who wants the solar system? Who wants all the galaxies of billions of stars around us? Who wants the universe at large? The Bible says that God is the owner. In 1 Chronicles 29 verse 11 we read, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." So everything in the space and on the earth belong to God. Psalm 50 verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills." Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." So God is claiming his ownership on everything in this universe. So the biggest question we need to answer is, who owns all of this? In Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, we see Satan asking the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So the God's word was questioned. in the Garden of Eden. And now God's ownership is being questioned. Satan is asking, does God really own all of this? And he is telling us God does not own anything. Because God does not own anything, you are free. Now you can make up your own laws, your own morals, your own lifestyles, your own religions, and you don't have to obey him. So the biggest question is, who owns all of this? And the biggest lie is, God does not own anything in it. But as the Bible makes it clear, God is the owner of all things in the universe. The natural man cannot swallow that fact. He comes with his own explanations of origins, with a prior commitment to materialism and atheism. Darwinism is nothing but such an alternative explanation of origins. It is clothed in scientific jargon to lend it legitimacy. But it is not science. It is only a speculation. But if we open our hearts to God, God wants us to reach us in the person of his Son, Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God is the creator of all things, and his creative activity never stops. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we read, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You see, God is always a creator. His creative activity never stopped. And he wants to create you into a new person through his Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.
Thanks for listening. As Dr. Paul noted, evolutionists had a prior commitment to materialism, and they imprint their worldview into scientific observations they make. The real observational science, like the study of fossils and genetics, do not provide any evidence to support evolution. At that point, we need to conclude that Darwinism is not science. It is only speculation. Observational science actually points us to the fingerprints of God on nature. God gave us his revelation in the person of Lord Jesus Christ. Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If not, today you can open your heart to Jesus and make him your personal Savior. If you have any comments, criticisms, or prayer requests, please write to us at comments@godandsciences.org. This CD is a production of God and Science Foundation. For more lectures and articles on this subject, please visit us at www.godandsciences.org or write to us, God and Science Foundation, 2214 North Atherton Street, State College, Pennsylvania, 16803.